First scripture reading comes from the 7th chapter of the book of the prophet Amos. Please turn there as we begin to hear God's word today. And now a reading from the 7th chapter of the book of the prophet Amos, verses 1 through 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And now, the second reading coming from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. From the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let us pray. Lord, we hear your word tell us to pray this way, that you would lead us in the paths of your commandments, for we delight in them. You are a great God, O Lord. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your commandments are our delight, and your grace our greatest joy. And so we ask you would fill us with the light from your word, the flame of the Holy Spirit's illumination, the Spirit of truth, and the counselor, the great counselor Christ has sent to lead us into all truth. Lead us in the path of your commandments, in the ancient way of your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, we all want to know what it is. We may even know where to find it. We have an idea, some of us, of what it is, and we may even think we understand it, but even those of us who understand it don't dare be so arrogant as to say we would ever stop seeking it or claim to be an expert in it. It's a little bit of a riddle, but it's an obvious one. What is it? It's the will of God. Insight into God's will is at the same time right under your nose. Right under your nose. And at the same time, a thing you will pursue for the rest of your life and not understand totally. Sounds like a hopeless kind of an activity, but it is not. For you will find yourself richly blessed by the pursuit of what God's will is in your life, and in the life of this world, and in the whole of history. The easy answer is God's will is in His Word, yet no one claims to be an expert in it. So much an expert that they've stopped seeking it. Unless, of course, they don't concern themselves with it, and in which case, they're not really knowing God's will at all. It is to both the seeker and to the callous that today's words come from Amos. It is to both that these words are directed. So to the Christian and to those who are outside, these words are directed to you. Up till now, Amos's prophecy has been of the tone of Amos speaking to the people on behalf of God who gave him this message. Up until now, it's been not a very good message. It has been a message to callous religious people who are self-obsessed and comfortable and unjust and unrepentant and don't care that there are these things. But it also has come to those of us who are his people, and it has come as valuable help to root out all the self-worship, all the self-aggrandizing, all the assumption and presumption in our imperfection as sinners. All might be an optimistic word there. It certainly is helping us. God's work of sanctification, working through His Word and by His Spirit. For those who love His Word, whether this thing is a negative language like much of Amos is, or whether it's encouraging language like other places are, God's Word to God's people in their hearts is always a joy. In these messages, God's Spirit has led repentant hearts to seek His presence and to put off self. It has led, however, they have pushed, I would say, unjust and self-righteous hearts further into the cold light of revelation of them as children of wrath. These words have been a wedge of truth which has divided the false from the true, the faker from the faithful. Now, the tone changes. Now the words pass between Amos and God like a private conversation, like we're eavesdropping and listening in on what God and Amos are speaking of. Presented to us in language of vision are these three conversations between God over locusts, fire, and the plumb line of the wall. They're words of pleading, words of appealing to God's will. They're prayers. and they're repentance. They are love and they are grace. They are the words of life. They are God's words, God's will, speaking to frail and helpless hearts. What we want to gain today here is a deeper and a greater understanding of God and His will through His Word. We always want to do that. But in particular, in this passage, it is God's will that is most on display. Throughout the last half, well, last third of Amos's book, a phrase occurs more often than any other place in the whole of Scripture in this density. You know, I always said, how many times does the Bible need to say something for us to pay attention to it? Just once. But if it says it a lot of times, well, that should make a difference a little bit. You might notice in your Bibles the phrase there, like in verse 1, the Lord God. Now, normally we see the Bible, and if you have a Bible that does this, you'll see the word Lord in capitals. And God is usually in not all capitals. In this sense, God, Lord God is in capitals. The word God is in the capitals, signifying the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So why is Lord not in capitals? Because there's another word in Hebrew, Adonai. We could easily translate this and properly translate it, either Lord God or Sovereign Lord, however you want to make it. It is God's sovereign will at work, more than any place in Amos, than in these particular phrases that we find, in these particular verses that we find. And so we're going to see three insights into the sovereign God's will from three visions in Amos, from chapter 7, Amos 1, and verses 1 through 9. God, first of all, is pleased to use prayer to accomplish His will. Now, don't take these three different visions as, okay, the first thing is the first vision, the second thing is the second vision, the third thing is the third vision. Because the first two visions kind of go together and they say the same things, and they say the first two insights come out of these first two visions. The vision of the locusts and the vision of the fire. Just a few words in the interpretation of both, especially the locusts. There's some weird kind of allusion to things there that need to be explained. The ladder growth that was just beginning to sprout. In our farming, we do one season. We have one crop of soybeans, one crop of corn, or one crop of whatever it is that we grow. Usually not more than that. Think of hay and how that works if you're a farmer. The first growth that you would mow for the year, that went right to the king. That was his tithe. That was the taxes you paid. Okay, it's kind of like modern day. The first half of everything you earn, that goes to the government. Well, then you counted on the second growth coming so that you would be able to feed your family. And so you would let that, you would plant again, or you would let it grow out again. Maybe the wheat would grow out and you'd have a second mowing. It is the second mowing, just as it's about to sprout, that the locusts come and devour, so that the people are now hopeless. They have been subjected to a judgment that they're not going to recover from. Likewise, the fire begins and devours a great deep and eats up the land. In both cases, utter, complete devastation is in view. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for the things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. In the face of all this judgment, there comes prayer from Amos' lips to God. As the subject of God's will takes center stage of what is the topic here, the first and second of these visions given by to Amos by God are visions of total judgment. And as we discussed the tone change, this is not God speaking through Amos to the people, but to Amos himself. And as he receives these visions, they are troubling and they run counter to what Amos might know about God in general. God certainly is not the kind of God who would forget his electing love of his own people. Deuteronomy 7:7 and 8 says, "The Lord has set his love upon you and chose you because he loves you." Amos, when he sees the great judgment coming upon the people, he immediately intercedes for them in prayer. "Lord, forgive. Lord, cease. How can they stand? He is so small." And he utters this prayer to God. In this, God reveals that he is a God who loves his people. In this, God reveals, in like Deuteronomy chapter 7, God reveals not a why, but a what. God's love, that is his saving love, is his revealed nature to his people. But why would he love his people is not something that the Word is terribly verbose about. We know that in other parts of the Scripture it says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." We know that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What does all this have to do with each other? Amos is witnessing now in this private conversation with God the judgment that comes upon, and his urge is to intercede for his people based on God's love for him and for his people. Like I said, this is more what than why. God's love is a covenant-keeping God, the one who elects and calls and converts and justifies and adopts and sanctifies and glorifies the people in Christ. It tells what all that is, but it doesn't really give us a lot of insight into why God loves us. Why, and attempts to answer why, are met with great frustration if you look in the Word of God. You search, I think, in vain throughout the entire Scripture to get a really good answer. What reason would God have to love us, to love his people? From the rising of the sun to the going down to the same, we see that he loves us. But we're stuck when we try to figure out why. And that's when this guy Paul comes along. And he says, "For it is by grace that you are saved. Not of works." The reason? He hasn't given it to us, folks. He's told us the what. The why is for another time. And so when Amos prays this profound prayer of intercession on behalf of God's people, he's not knowing the why, but he does know what Deuteronomy says. He does know that he says, "I set my love upon you, and I chose you because I love you." That's a fact. I can stand on that. I don't need to know why. If I knew why, maybe I would mess it up. What reason does God have to love us? To love me? None. Believe me, I know. That would make us, if we had a reason, that would make us, make his love dependent on us. And that's not why God loves us. And it is not that which gives any sureness or assurance or hope. I pity those who think God loves them because they do the good things they do. Because when they stop doing those good things, they've got no reason to think God loves them at all. And they were deceived from the very beginning. See, this love we have that God gives us, that Amos appeals to God on the basis of this, is for us to understand that the will of God is to set aside a people for himself, begins and continues and ends in the exclusive private mind of God himself. And he just tells us what it is. And there is no why. And that's why we have assurance. Because it is all done by the one God, from soup to nuts, every work done by him. So are our prayers heard? because we pray them right? No, because of his love. Why does he love us? Doesn't answer, but he hears us. And so when Amos prays, these prayers rise to him, not because we pray right. Let's understand something. As he's praying, that is, Amos is praying, he's not praying like, I'm going to convince God to do something that he wasn't going to do. All that Amos needs to know as he's praying these prayers to God here in Amos chapter 7 is that all that is needed to be said is this. The exchange of the two visions to Amos and God is simply God's initiative to move him to pray. To bring him to a knowledge of what is going to happen without God's intercession. Without God's intervening in the life of his people. And these two prayers, God forgive, God cease. God, out of his love, had determined that he would have his people, that he would make a people for himself, that he would do so, and he would effect that grace in them to make them his people. That very act of God is the thing that Amos appeals to. And God is pleased by the agency of prayer to effect that. Now, that's a mystery. That is a mystery about how God does that. Don't hear me saying that your prayer changes God's will. Okay? It is God's will, and it pleases him to use your prayer to accomplish his will. It is what we call the difference between a means of grace and an act of grace. God provides for us the means of his grace through prayer, and he pleases him to accomplish his will through it. But it is not an act that accomplishes his grace at all, for only God does that. Prayer is this mysterious thing. We say what we say because God is who he is, and God is pleased to accomplish his will in it. It is upon this truth that Amos offers the prayer. Not as somebody who needs to be converted, but somebody who knows what would happen if God were not to intervene. And there's no other action to God's initiative to reveal this. Notice the visions don't come by Amos asking for the visions. The visions come by God's sovereign grace. So God gives these visions to Amos so that he might know what it is like for them to be outside of God's grace. Like I said, it's not Amos beginning this exchange. God prompted it through the visions he sets before Amos. He wanted this very prayer to be made. He wanted Amos to intercede. Prayer is prompted by God's initiative to move him who's sovereign in the first place. It is a mystery, but it is true. And it seems that this pleases God, that is, to show his will to his people, to move his people to pray, to see his will, and to pray as he wants them to pray, so that in knowing God's will, the Word, by His Spirit, we adopt God's estimate of our sin. We adopt God's knowledge of what our sin is. See, Amos isn't going to pray, O Sovereign Lord, forgive, O Sovereign Lord, cease, without seeing what the people are like without God's intervention. He has to see that in an image. He has to see that in a vision. God sovereignly gave that vision to him. And therefore, he says, this is what will be us without your mercy. Lord, show mercy then to us. Do you see your life without God's mercy? You're like a fire. Your life is like locust-eaten, fire-ravaged Israel. It seems that this very thing pleases God by bringing us to the knowledge of our sin, first of all. And when I say God's estimate of our sin, I don't mean an approximation. I mean an appraisal of our sin. Do you see your sin? Do you see your sin the way God does? You don't. We don't. We see some of it, But we don't see the depth of it. It is Amos in this vision who beholds what a life looks like apart from God's mercy. Now, this seems to be a theme all through the Scripture. It is not to Zechariah when the angel comes to him. God sends his angel Gabriel to announce the coming of John the Baptist, the foretold forerunner of Christ who comes and is going to save us from our sins, the sovereign Lord. He sends Gabriel there to say to him, the prophecies are fulfilled? No, he says, your prayers have been answered. Even salvation is brought about through the agency of prayer. If the message of Amos has taught us anything thus far, is that the problem with most prayers is they begin with an estimate of ourselves and our own condition, rather than an estimate of what God says our condition is. And we are always too easy on ourselves. We think we're just okay enough to escape the judgment that befalls us by God. But don't fall for that lie. The will of God is not accomplished by our estimate of things, but by His initiative to reveal His truth to us, to call us, to see our need for forgiveness in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. There's a lot of insight here to God's will about prayer. There's a great insight here into the value and effectiveness of intercessory prayer as well. Amos is standing for his people, and he is standing. You wouldn't think he would after all the things he said in the first six chapters. But now he is looking at what it really will be without God's mercy. And he cries out on behalf of his people. And what happens? Well, that's the second part of God's will. While he's shown us that he's pleased to use prayer to accomplish his will, he also shows that his will is not a harsh, unyielding thing, but a loving compassion for his people. The word there in the text, in verse 3, is relented. It's the same word in many older Bibles. We use the word repented. It's probably a better word to use relented. Our understanding of repentance usually has to do with turning from sin. God isn't turning from sin. It's often used the same way. What it simply means is God has declared a different thing. It shall not be, he says. This is also to remember that the Lord is sovereign here. Now, he gives the vision, and he moves Amos in the truth of the vision to pray as he is taught to pray. He has the change of heart, not God. He shows this is what it will be without my initiative to change it, Amos. And what he responds with is forgive and cease. And God says that's right. God, the sovereign Lord, is not a fickle, self-preening sadist waiting to whose default is always judgment, who sits in the heavens waiting for an excuse to hammer down on his people, bothered by the buzzing of the world's prayers. No, he is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. It was his heart revealed in Christ who witnessed to us in Matthew chapter 9 that when he saw the crowds, that they were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion for them. Now there's no doubt that the locusts and the fire are always what a sinner deserves at the hand of God. It doesn't mean that God, when he says he repents or relents, it doesn't mean that he no longer sees sin as evil. It's not a wonder that there are souls in hell. There's no wonder there. There's no injustice in the punishment of sin by God. There's no unfairness in God sending an unrepentant, unbelieving sinner to hell. There's no injustice in that at all. That's what every sin deserves. And yes, that's what we deserve, each and every one of us. But that's what the world says. That's an injustice. This idea of hell is either, at the best, it's merely a fabrication of you Christians who want to control everyone, and at the worst, it's God who is evil and unjust. And it's neither. That's a reversal of the truth. They rail all the while, unrepentant, that this hell idea is the greatest cruelty and hoax ever perpetrated on us. But don't you believe it, sweet pea. That ain't it. God's truth says this righteous God is righteous and just in judging sin. God's take on it is given to us in the visions of Amos. This fire is devastation, is what lay ahead justly for all those who are unjust and unrighteous. We can't think that this is something that God was somehow persuaded by Amos's short or clever words. His anger over sin is never shortened. It never changes. He is always angry because he is always holy. He always judges sin because he is always righteousness. But just as we saw, there's also a loving purpose of God to set aside his people securely and eternally. The very thing Amos is basing his prayer on. And without these two side by side, the grace and the love of God, the wrath and the hatred of God, we cannot comprehend the magnitude of the gospel in Christ. We either lapse into legalism or lapse into being libertine. Without a truly biblical understanding of these both of these truths, which are side by side true, we don't understand salvation at all. Because the real injustice, if you want to call it that, the real injustice is that anyone escapes the fire at all. It is this very thought. You want to talk about injustice? We all deserve hell, and yet we escape. How? God loves us. Why? He just loves us. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. Amos is not praying, "I earned this, O Lord. Why don't you save us all?" No. He knows what's true and he appeals to it. The injustice is that anyone escapes and is saved at all, if you want to look at it that way. And I think you do. It is not injustice, though. Because injustice apart from righteousness earned by Christ, or this forgiveness without righteousness earned by Christ, is unjust injustice. But because Christ has lived the sinful life, because he came and he died for our sins on the cross, because he lived a sinful life and fulfilled all righteousness, this is no longer an injustice, but it is God's covenant love working out salvation for us. It is this very thought that must have gone through the minds of those on that Pentecost day. So, Peter, you're saying that God sent this Jesus to save us. And what we did with that gift is we killed him. And we put him to death. And we put him in a tomb. That can't be true. We're done if that's true. We have no hope. What shall we do? And Peter says, "Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Why? Because he fulfilled that unrighteousness in righteousness. He kept the law where you couldn't keep it. What he did right. Those things you did wrong, he redeemed by taking that sin on the cross for your sake. And there is no plan B, no adjusted position. This fickleness of men's hearts has nothing to do with what God's eternal purpose was, what God's eternal will was, and it was that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, and his people, joined to him by the Holy Spirit, are likewise in God's compassionate will in the same loving, electing act that showed itself in the person and work of that same Lamb, Jesus Christ. So that his wrath is calmed by his love. The same one who is angry over our sin also shows compassion to us in it. There's an apparent logical contradiction there, that the same love and wrath come from the same person and is quelled by the same mind. But our problem is not logic, our problem is unbelief. Gospel detractors have been criticizing this economy for years. His wrath is calmed by his love? That doesn't make sense. But these are human reasonings, and human reasonings are always, by their very nature, unable to encompass the mind of the one who is eternal. And though we are under his wrath, helpless and pitiful, his love in Christ conquers all, because he took upon our flesh and he took our sin to the cross and he died on that cross and he was raised for our justification from the dead again, therefore redeeming and transforming the body of our sin into the glory of the resurrection in Christ. And he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. This is all according to his will. He's pleased to use prayer to accomplish his will. His will is not harsh, but a loving compassion for his people. And his will is his work to establish his righteousness in his people. Up until now in Amos's conversation in chapter 7, the conversation has been two-way. The work of God has involved the turning of the will of man, in this case Amos. And the two visions have provided the necessary Holy Spirit call to repentance and faith that God wants from Amos and from us. All such that Amos preached to, who were persuaded and turned by this same Holy Spirit, and responding to these gracious words that Amos utters in these first two visions, all these are safe in the hands of God, having turned over their lives and turned over their sin and repented of them. Now the conversation says, almost with bluntness toward Amos, "The time for interceding is now over, Amos. For now I'm going to tell you what the ultimate standard is." The vision is one of a wall and a plumb line. And the conversation turns from Amos asking for things to Amos being told the way it is. It turns to a revelation in this third vision of the plumb line of God's independent and perfect work in and of and for himself. The wall is God's kingdom. The plumb line is his righteous will. It says that the wall was constructed with the plumb line. Right. His holiness, his word, his standard is the reason and way it was conducted. The wall is built with it, so the wall is what? The wall is perfect. What is the wall? The wall is the kingdom. "What do you see?" he says to Amos. "A plumb line," Amos says. "Right. Now look now," he says, "Amos, this is what I'm doing. No more will I be in the midst of the rebellious. I will never pass by them again. All their injustice, their false religion, their pride, their hypocrisy, their sin, all that stuff. They've deviated. They're crooked. There's no help for them. The plumb line shows them to be this that they are. Utterly apart from me. But look, see the wall I've built?" Amos doesn't say this, but New Testament eyes do. And this is what the New Testament eyes say about God's new building. "You have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Continuing Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Abandon the idea that your own works will ever save you. You are still in your trespasses and sins if you think that is true. The plumb line of God's righteous Son, of the building, the body of Christ's righteous Son, built according to the perfect judgment and righteousness of God's word and will, is that which is God's work alone. And those who are not in him shall be passed by. The word now reveals what Amos saw only in a vision. He saw dimly, simply a wall and a plumb line. We see now the fullness of this edifice is the temple of God in Christ. You, the living stones, joined together as his church. You, united in Christ and made holy by his work alone. This being the work of the Holy Spirit to build us up as this one great building. This is the plumb line. This is the wall that Amos is talking about. This is the church of the firstborn from the dead. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is his people. And you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are part and you are in and you are according to the plumb line, which is the will of God's righteousness for you in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks for your gracious love toward us. For from you we have received every gift, the gift of life, the gift of knowledge, the gift of illumination by your Spirit of the things that you have called us to. From you have come also the gifts of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the healing we have, and the enjoining in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. We have the hope of this eternal life, the gifts of the grace for this life. So, Lord, we offer then ourselves to you, that you are our God and we are your people by your work, by your will, by your love, inexplicable. We thank you. Thanks be to you, God, gracious Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.